This morning I'd like to speak, and he may be your father, but he's not your dad. Or a knowledge of the Holy One. A knowledge of God. You know, I've come to the conclusion that probably the heaviest word a man can think is the word for God. I believe the heaviest word in any language is the word God. You know, as you look at the spiritual problems many of us face, you'll find that the cause of many of our spiritual problems is a misconception of who God is. Many of the problems that inundate the Christian community is a result of a misconception of the basic nature of God. Many of the ethical problems, many of the doctrinal errors, are the result of not understanding who God is. In Acts 17:23, Paul says, I notice the statute to the unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, I am going to proclaim to you. And you know, there's too many Christians worshiping an unknown God. Jeremiah 9:23 says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the wealthy man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declare the Lord. Wouldn't it be thrilling to be able to boast in your knowledge of God? I know whom I serve and love. This is what would delight his heart, is that we boast in our knowledge of him. Daniel 11:32 says, but those that know their God should do great exploits. I have a lot of students come and say, look, I really want God to use my life. I want to be used in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I want to be used in reaching my campus. Those who are lesser vision say, I want to be used to reach my roommate. But all the time I have students saying, I want to be used. And one of the first things I'll say is get to know your God. Because those that know their God shall do great exploits. Psalm 50:21 says, you thought that I was just like you. You know, that's a problem a lot of us have. We look at God and we think that he is just like us. Often we can't trust ourselves, so we say we can't trust God. Our parents are not faithful. We look at God altogether like our parents. We say, therefore, God is not faithful. And we serve him in ignorance. So many people have just about forgotten that God is a person. And in the deepness of his personality, in his mighty nature, he thinks, he wills, he loves, he enjoys, like we enjoy and love and think. For a lot of people, God just seems to be an inference, an idea, not a reality. Often just remains obscured to the person trying to love him. A lot of people just go through life trying to worship an idea. I'd like to read something to you which would describe the way so many people worship God today, or they attempt to worship God. I think it will communicate to those of you from university communities from the liberal perspective. You can call this Criswell's Ditty from Dr. Criswell, First Baptist. That's a little church in Dallas, Texas. This is what he had to say. The modern theologians, Barth and Bonhoeffer and Brunner and Bultmann and Tillich, met the Lord Jesus. And the Lord asked these famed and illustrious theologians, who do men say that I am? And they replied, some say you are John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you are Jeremiah, or even one of the prophets. And even some say you are the Christ, the Son of God. Then the Lord said to these illustrious theologians, but who do you say that I am? And Barth and Bonhoeffer and Brunner and Bultmann and Tillich coursed back their learned answers. Thou art the ground of being. Thou art the leap of faith into the impenetrable unknown. Thou art the existential, unphrasable, unverbalized, unpropositional confrontation with the infinitude of inherent subjective experience. And the Lord looked at him and said, huh. That illustrates the way so many people worship God or the concept of God that they have. Now, who is God? We basically know God by his attributes. Now, what's an attribute? You know, we talk about God is love, God is just, etc. You know, these are attributes, and I used to think he took all of his attributes, added them up, and the sum total equaled God. And if one of them was left out, you had only part of God. That's not true at all. The sum total of his attributes does not equal God. Look at it this way. Each attribute is a different glance of who God is. You see, each attribute is not a part of God. It is something that is true of God. And so you can't take an atom all up and have God. Each one is something that's true of God. When you say God is love, you're simply saying that this is true of God, that He is love. Now, what so many people do is they gear in on one or two attributes of God, and usually it's God is love. And that's all they learn about God, and they miss the whole thing. Look, if you're listening to music, and just gear yourself in to listen to just a certain phrase or just a certain note, you miss the whole thing. You need to listen to all the notes in their entirety. Then you can hear the music. And this is what I want to do this morning. Instead of taking one or two attributes of God and going into detail and depth, I'd like to kind of step back, take what I call a shotgun approach, is take various attributes and just touch on each one and just explain it. And I think this will cause you to have a greater desire to study more what you hear this morning. In fact, I believe almost every one of you will walk out of this auditorium trusting God more than you did when you walked in because of what you're going to hear. Because you're going to get to learn more about the God that you serve and love and trust. Who is God? Let's look at some of His attributes. One, God is omnipotent. O-M-N-I-P-O-T-E-N-T. Omnipotent. Omni means all, potent means powerful. He is all powerful. He is able to perform any reality that He wills. Of course, God would never will to sin, so He couldn't, with all of His power, sin. He can perform any reality consistent with His basic nature, that which He wills. Now, when I look at the word omnipotent, it kind of looks like peanut butter. I just don't understand it all. So whenever I find a word that just doesn't speak to me, I learned from one of my seminary professors to find another word that communicated the same thing, but it communicated to me. So I use the word here, the phrase, He can do it. Whenever I think that God is omnipotent, immediately, He can do it. My God is powerful. Jeremiah 32 says, is anything too hard for me? God says. Matthew 19:26, it says, with God all things are possible. How would we like to explain away the power of God? I had a student come to me in university. She was all shaken up. She'd taken a Western Civ course. And she came to me and she said, do you know, Josh, that Moses didn't cross the Red Sea? Her faith was shot. I said, what do you mean Moses didn't cross the Red Sea? Well, it wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. I said, who told you that? My Western Civ professor. I said, what else did he tell you? Well, it was the Reed Sea and there was only about 5 inches of water. And when Moses came to it, there was a strong wind, and it blew the water away, and the Israelites walked across the sea. Her faith was shot. And I said, man, that's miraculous. She says, it is? I said, yeah. You're trying to tell me that the entire Egyptian army was drowned in 5 inches of water? I mean, you know, how we try to rationalize away the power of God. It was like this little kid came home from Sunday school. The mother said, Johnny, what'd you learn in Sunday school? Well, Mom, I learned that Moses was a military general there in Egypt, and God ordered him to whip the Israelites into an army, and he did that. And he moved them out, and the troop carriers out to the Red Sea, ordered the Corps of Engineers, as he saw the Egyptian army following them, the tanks and everything, so he ordered the Corps of Engineers to build a pontoon bridge. And they drove all the troop carriers across, marched the other ones that didn't have any trucks. And when he got on the other side, he turned around, and they noticed that the Egyptian army was crossing the pontoon bridge. So he ordered another Corps of Engineers to blow up the bridge. All the Egyptians were killed and the Israelites were saved. The mother kind of looked askance and said, son, is that really the way? I mean, is that really what the Sunday school teacher said? He says, no, Mom, but gee, if I told it to you the way she told it to me, you'd never believe it. We always try to rationalize away, but let me tell you, my God can do it. Now, knowing that God can do it, how does it apply to us? I can tell you how to apply it to me. Knowing that my God can do it, I dare to pray for the impossible. And let me tell you, you don't know what life is and you don't know what praying is. You hang out there at the end of that string and you pray for the impossible. And because my God can do it, I dare to pray for the impossible. Not the ridiculous, the impossible. Second, because my God can do it, when I get tired, when I get weary, I can call upon my God for strength. He can do it. Third, way that it helps me knowing that my God can do it is when it comes to Satan. People are always talking to me about witchcraft and seances and demon possession and Satanism. Well, I don't know a lot about those things, but I know who my God is and He can do it. I major in God and I minor on Satan. And too many people today are starting to major on Satan and minor on God, and that's why they have so many problems. My God can do it. Next, God is not only omnipotent, He's omnipresent. Oh, boy. What does that mean? omnipresence, he's here. In other words, no point is nearer to God than any other point. Now I use this phrase for omnipresence. He is here. He can do it. He is here. My God is here. Psalm 139. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Psalms. 139, verses 7 to 9 says this. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. God is here. Now, God is present everywhere, but not manifested everywhere. Say just a minute. God is present everywhere, but not manifested everywhere. I don't get it. Well, let me give you an illustration. This fellow down here with a white tie on, you want to stand up in the blue shirt? Yeah, you. You want to turn around and kind of shout out so everyone can hear your name. He asked me if I'd do that, girls. Anyway, thank you, Jay. You can sit down. Sit down, Jay. Now, Jay has been present here during this entire meeting, but his presence was just manifested. God is present everywhere, but he is not manifested everywhere. Now, God basically has chosen to manifest his presence in who? The believer. And you know, as I came to that conclusion, I thought, what an awesome responsibility to have God manifest his presence to mankind through me. God is present everywhere. You know, a lot of people come up here to Arrowhead Springs, Little Jerusalem, and they really say, you know, I met God at Arrowhead Springs. And then you go back to your campus, you seem to think God is here, and you're all on the campus. There is no point nearer to God than any other point. God is just as near to you, and your campus is here. Now, I know the Bible says to draw near to God. Well, if there's no point near to God than any other point, then how do you draw near to God? Very simple. When the Bible says draw near to God, it's not talking about your position, but your experience. Draw near to him experientially, in your love for him, in your fellowship with him. I often say, you know, I'm really drawing near to my wife, and I talk about my experience. Sometimes, and I'm 1,000 miles away, I'd really like to positionally draw near. But here it's drawing near in the sense of one's experience. Now, how does this apply to us, knowing that God is here? Well, I can tell you how it applies to me. I never have to worry about God leaving me. I never have to worry about escaping the presence of God. I know that any moment I can call upon him, he is here. I don't have to worry about some debate or something else that I'm doing, some free speech place or classroom and things. Well, I'm all alone here. Nope, God is here. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, everyone around you starts to realize God is here. Next, God is omniscient. Oh, boy. Omniscience. Omni-all science knowledge. Knowledge of all things. Now, I use this word. He knows it. With this phrase. He can do it. He is here. And he knows it. Psalm 139, 1 to 6 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down, when I rise up. Thou dost scrutinize my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. Thou art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know. Oh, come on, Josh. Before I even say, yeah, he knows it. You mean that time with that guy when I, yeah, he knows it. Of course, he's forgiven it. But God knows it. God not only knows everything that has, is, or will happen, but he knows all things that could, will, or might have happened. See, God does not only have knowledge of actuality, but he has knowledge of all possibilities. And when I committed my life to Jesus Christ, I became a Christian in 1959. 2 years later, at Wheaton College, I made a commitment of my life for full-time Christian work, for God to take my life and do his will through it. It was 4 o'clock in the morning walking down West Union Street there in Wheaton in October. And what God did was take my life, and he took all the possibilities of my life, and because I committed my future and my presence to him, then he chose the best of all those possibilities, and now I'm experiencing God's best for my life. Because you see, he knows all possibilities. And he knows the best one for me. And when I committed my life to him, he took the best and gave it to me. I am experiencing God's best. Now, knowing that God knows it, how does it apply to us? I can tell you how it applies to me. No one can inform on me. Oh, Satan can't go to God and say, hey, God, did you see what that rascal McDowell did? I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about some skeleton coming crashing down out of the closet. God knows it. I don't have to worry about some weakness in my speaking ability or anything in what I do. God knew all my shortcomings and still put me in the position I'm in. It just causes me to relax, knowing that my God knows it. I don't have to worry and fret and everything. Next, God is immutable. In other words, he never changes. He has never changed and he never will change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. And let's face it, his power cannot diminish nor his glory fade. All that God is, as one person said, he has always been. And all that he has been, he will ever be. He can never change. Now, how does this affect us? Well, I can tell you how it affects me, knowing that my God never changes. It encourages me to pray. If every day my God was changing, I'd be a little hesitant to come to him in prayer. You know, I wonder what type of mood he is in today. Well, it comes from, oh, Lord, thank you, etc. Well, how are you today, Father? Getting right side of bed, okay. Slept in when I desire. Man, if I didn't know what type of mood my God was in, if he changed every day, loved me one day, didn't love me the next day, I'd be a little hesitant to approach him. But every day I come to my Father and I know that he's in a receptive mood because he changes not. He set the whole mood at Calvary, and he'll never change it. Next, God is infinite. Let me give you three words here. Infinite, eternal, limitless. Infinite, eternal, limitless. Psalm 90 says, everlasting to everlasting. There are no limitations to God. No limitations in his love or anything. He is limitless. Eternal life in Jesus is as infinite and limitless as God. In other words, there's plenty there and time enough to enjoy it. Because God is infinite, limitless, eternal. Now, knowing that God is limitless, eternal, how does this apply to us? I can tell you how it applies to me. Knowing that my God is limitless, it causes me to turn from my limitations to my God that has none. I am literally an individual living beyond my limitations. Of all people to be speaking in the universities, I'm not the one that ought to be. I came from kind of a low middle class situation. Went to a country school, farm community school. I didn't know how to say nothing. My folks never went beyond grade school. One of those guys seeing win and going and doing and everything. I don't want nothing, double negatives, everything. Now, I was always very conscious of my dress, of my speech. When I was in the second grade, I was left-handed. I still am. Boy, I wouldn't let her change me. She became left-handed, my teacher. But I was left-handed. And they tried to switch me, and I thought it was because I was inferior. And they developed a very inferior attitude, inferiority complex. In those days, I don't know how they do it now, but I'd go to do something, she'd say, stop, do it with your right hand. Right in class, I go to reach down underneath my left hand. Stop, right in front of everyone. Do it with your right hand. And went into a speech impediment. Remember, I got tired, I got nervous, I got scared, and I couldn't say it. I still have a little bit of it left, but most of you don't catch it because I talk so fast. When I came to Jesus Christ, he changed my life. He gave me the desire and the strength and the wisdom to improve my grammar. I must have listened to myself 200 hours on tape. I used to bug my professors in junior college, listening to tapes. Help me. Now God is allowing me to live beyond my limitations. We serve a limitless God. And I don't care what problem you have. I don't care what limitations. God is greater than your problem or your limitations. And you'll see his truth. Not only is God limitless, but God is holy. Holiness is not a part of God. It's something that is true of God. Holiness in the negative means the absence of sin, in the positive, every kind of goodness. In the negative, the absence of sin, the positive, every kind of goodness. Revelation 15 says, thou art holy. Psalm 145:7 says, righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. Now, knowing that God is holy, how does it affect us? Well, tell you how it affects me. One, shows me that God hates sin. You know, see, God takes sin seriously, even in the life of a believer. Because he knows what sin will do in the life of even a believer. Might not wipe out his salvation, but it'll take everything else away, even his joy. Because there's fruit of sin. One sin cast Mr. and Mrs. Adam out of the Garden of Eden. One sin kept Moses in the Holy Land. God takes sin seriously. You know why God hates sin so much in your life? Because he loves you so much. Second, because God is holy, it shows me that I need to approach him with reverence. Psalm 89:7 says, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. You know, it bothers me and I hear people referring to God with nicknames. That's why I choose this title. It's probably not the best one, but he may be your father, but he's not your dad, in the sense that most people use the word dad today. He is God your father. We approach him reverently. He is not the big brother upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He is God Yahweh upstairs. He is here. We approach him with reverence. Doesn't mean you don't have a good time. I probably laugh as much with God as with anyone. But I do it reverently. Because God is holy, I desire to have my life conform to his. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, sanctify us wholly, blameless. Next, God is justice. Now what is justice? It's a hard one to describe. Romans 1:18 talks about the wrath of God. Romans 12:19 talks about the vengeance, the justice of God. Now what is the justice of God? This is the only way I know how to explain it. It's the glance of God, what is true of God, of his application of equity to moral situations. In other words, God takes moral situations and he judges them and he applies equity. In other words, God is totally fair and impartial in his dealings with men. And when he comes up against a moral situation, his nature dictates what he does. And if it's sin, then it's equalized. It's the application of equity to moral situations. Now, knowing that God is just, how does it apply to us? I can tell you how it applies to me. Knowing my God is just, and I believe as a child of God since December the 19th, 1959, I must identify with justice. Regardless of what it costs me financially, socially, mentally, in my family or what, I must identify with justice. Because my God is just. My wife and I moved to Dallas, Texas. It was almost 2 years ago. We drove through the desert with our little Shove It and Love It Maverick. No air conditioning. Trailer, my books weighed more in the car, literally. That little Maverick pulled it. We got there, we moved in. Next morning we had to leave for the University of Arkansas. Our manager came up, welcomed us there, and then he said, there are several blacks that want to move in. We have open housing, but we're just going around getting the opinions of the tenants to see what they think. He said, look, they can move into my other bedroom if they want to. You should know me better than to have to come and ask me a question like that. Problem isn't with skin, but it's sin, which is universal. And he said, okay. Well, that night, we were almost all unpacked and everything. Finally, I couldn't get to sleep. I was restless. Remember I told my wife, I said, honey, I didn't say enough. The issue to me is not what would the tenants think. The issue is to me, can they move in or anyone else, regardless of who moves out? I mean, I have a policy. I will not speak to a segregated audience. I will not eat in a segregated restaurant. And I will not live in a segregated area. And it's cost a little. That's okay, I'd rather pay it. And I said, honey, I can't get up, communicate my conscience and my convictions unless I go and say something more. So I got dressed, went down, got the manager out of bed and said, sir, the issue to me is not what do the tenants think. As a Christian, I must identify with justice. And the issue is, can they move in regardless of who moves out? And I said, by tomorrow morning, we need an answer. Because if they can't, and somehow before we catch that plane, we'll move our stuff out even if we have to leave it in the street. And the next morning, he came up and he was very sober. I'll never forget him. He said, I want to thank you for teaching me one of the greatest lessons of my life. He said, they can move in. I don't care if I lose my job. I don't care if everyone moves out. As a child of God, I must identify with justice, regardless of the cost. It's part of the cost of discipleship. And then God is goodness. God is goodness. This is manifested in his mercy, Psalm 57:10. Psalm 57:10, Luke 1:50, etc. Luke 6. It's also manifested in his grace, bestowing benefits upon the undeserving. God is goodness. Now, when I look at his greatness and his holiness and his justice, it almost engenders within me a fear. But when I look at his goodness, a hand kind of reaches out and says, be at ease. And it's kind of like to fear and yet not to be afraid. When you really see who God is. And because my God is goodness, it provokes praise within me. Because my God is goodness, it gives a pattern for me to study and for the Holy Spirit to bring to a reality in my life. Goodness, benevolence, generosity. Next, God is love. Now, not simply does God love, God is love. And when God loves, he's simply being himself. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the love of God. Now, let's see how it applies to the other attributes, other glances of who God is. One, because God is love, God is immutable. He never changes. Therefore, God's love can never change. Because God is love, God is immutable. And both are something that's true of God. So God's love can never change. God is love, God is omnipotent. All-powerful. He can do it. And because God is omnipotent, God is love, therefore his love is omnipotent. There's nothing that can stop his love. God is love, God is limitless. That means his love is limitless. God is love, God is justice. He can never exercise his justice without exercising his love. He can never exercise his love without exercising his justice. God is love, God is just. God is love, God is holy. God can never exercise his holiness without exercising his justice. He can never exercise his love without exercising his holiness. God is love. God is holy. God is just. God knows it. He's omniscient. God is love. His love is a knowing love. He knows the shortcomings and yet loves. God is love. Next, God is patient. God is patient. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. That's the word for patience there in Exodus 34:6. And abounding in loving kindness and truth. Romans 15:5 says, the God of patience. Colossians 3:12 says, the long-suffering God. Now, knowing that God is patient, how does it apply to us? Is that how it applies to me? Causes me to cry out to God to produce the patience within me. I'm a very impatient individual. I get impatient with staff. I get impatient with students. I get impatient with my friends. I get impatient with my dear wife. And it hurts me. As I say how patient my God is with me, and my cry is, oh Lord, through the Holy Spirit, produce your patience in me. And you know, he is. I'm not what I ought to be in this area, but I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I'm not what I'm going to be. If God produces his patience. But you know, I found out a lot of times when I'm impatient, the problem is not with impatience, the problem is with pride. I get impatient with something, and really deep down in his pride, I'm just saying, look, I can do it better than you. Why didn't you do it my way, huh? What's taking you so long? I can do it faster. Might blow it, but I can do it faster. But a lot of times I'm saying, I can do it better. Sometimes I can, but a lot of times I can't. It causes me the desire to be patient. Next, and the last one I want to touch on, God is faithful. God is faithful. This attribute is faithfulness. Psalm 119:90 says, thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Deuteronomy 7:9, that's in the Old Testament, says, he is God, the faithful God. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, yet he abideth faithful. I mean, let's face it, God never forgets. He never falters, and he never fails. Never. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, great is thy faithfulness. The writer must have gotten it from a hymn. Let me ask you a question. Are you expecting God to do for you all that he has promised? Are you? He is faithful. Are you resting with absolute assurance of what he has promised? See, God is faithful. Hebrews 10:23 says, he is faithful that promised. And knowing that God is faithful, how does it apply to us? One, it preserves me from worry. I always kid some. I get concerned, but I don't worry. It's just my own nature coming out. Job 5:19 says, from six troubles he will deliver you. But even from six troubles, God will deliver you. He is faithful. It also causes me to have a greater confidence in God. As 1 Peter 4:19 says, that they entrusted their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. My Creator is faithful, and the more I learn of his faithfulness, the more I learn of different glances of who he is, the greater my confidence grows, and I can trust him for more. But when I look at financially now, what my wife and I need to trust God for financially, as the ministry God has given us in Crusade has grown and we're responsible for right now, thousands of dollars a year, I couldn't have trusted God for it 10 years ago. I couldn't have trusted God for it 5 years ago. I'd have buckled under. But God knew that. That's why he never put me in the position to trust him for it. But now as I've seen him, his trustworthiness and his faithfulness and everything, now he's brought it to the point where I can trust him for greater things. causes me in my personal life to trust him and being faithful. Let me illustrate it. Personal illustration. How faithful God is. I dated this girl for about 3 years. Her name was Paula Simpson. Beautiful girl. Just about everything I ever desired in life. Wonderful personality. Tremendous mind. Nice looking. Wonderful parents. Everything. A real woman after God's heart. Our relationship was just so wonderful. No arguments, no conflicts. What I liked, she liked. What she didn't like, I didn't like. At least I tried to dislike it. We were talking about marriage, and of course everybody was putting the pressure on us. Oh, Josh, you better marry her, boy. She'd make a perfect wife for a full-time Christian worker. Boy, Josh, you better get her. You'll never find another one like her. Oh, yeah? Our director in Mexico, real good friend of mine, said, oh, yeah, Josh, you know what happens? Somebody gets married after 25, they marry some ugly girl. Well, let me tell you, he met my wife, and he almost choked on his words. And one guy said, oh, yeah, you know what's happening with you, Josh? You're too particular. He said, let me tell you, I'm going to live with that lady. I'm going to be mighty particular. Because I'm enjoying life as a single person. Why jeopardize it unless you're very particular? He said, ah, you know what's going to happen to you? Like the guy going out and pick a rose for his girl. Go out the first day, it's a bud, and say, well, I'll wait until tomorrow. And it opens up a little nicer. Goes out the next day, it just starts, oh, it's beautiful. He said, well, I'll wait until tomorrow. He goes out the next day, and it's all opened up, it's gorgeous. He says, oh, I'll pick it for it. No, I'll wait until tomorrow. Next day, he goes out and it's wilted. He says, Josh, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to get to that last one, she'll be wilted. People put me under pressure. Well, I was up, I was a director of the work in Canada. She was a junior down at Cal State, San Diego. And God started to work in my life and circumstances, etc. And I don't have time to expound on them, but showing me that she was not the one for me. That God was going to take her from me. Well, the first thing I started to do was just to suppress these thoughts and these circumstances. But they became more real. And finally, I started to do something. If you haven't done it, you will. I started to say, well, God, what did I do wrong? Where did I sin? Why are you taking it away from me? I said, I didn't know God loved me. And I started saying, well, if I pray more, will it help? If I go to church more, will it help? If I slip in Sunday school once in a while? If I share the four laws 8 times to 7 people, will it help? If I memorize the Bible, even the genealogies, will it help? Will you give her back to me? So I thought God was punishing me. I thought I'd sinned somewhere, so God was taking away something that was dear to me. Well, it got so real that I knew I had to share it with her. We had a very open relationship. So I traveled down the West Coast, got down to San Diego. I was speaking at meetings on the way down. Spoke at a college life meeting down there. Afterwards, we went out to this Mexican restaurant. And I didn't want to share with her for 2 reasons. One, I didn't want to hurt her. Well, I might as well be honest. I didn't want to hurt myself. Second, I didn't want to hurt her. She was everything I ever desired. But I started to share with her. And the amazing thing was, God had been showing her the same thing. But she didn't want to share it with me because she didn't want to hurt herself and she didn't want to hurt me. Because I was all that she ever desired. And so, we decided to call it off. Because we knew if God had us to be together, we couldn't stay apart. Here were two people crying like babies. Everybody in the restaurant was watching. Did you cry? You know? They ever tried to eat Mexican food soaked in tears? You have to use a soup spoon. Here we were just crying. Well, we finally committed to Christ. We went out to the Balboa Park where they got that antique church out there I love to buy. And we were there at about 3 o'clock in the morning. We had a great time. We were reminiscing over the good times we had together, and we were laughing. I don't know about you, but I enjoy life. I like to laugh. But I don't think any man has a right to laugh until he's ready to die. And knows Jesus personally. Oh, I like to laugh. We laughed about 3 o'clock in the morning. Guys, it didn't even bother me. At least she didn't think it bothered me. I put on that front, guys, protected my ego. It was great. Went home, went to the motel. Next morning, she was down there with her folks. Her folks were there for a convention. Her mother picked her up and then came over to pick me up to take me to the airport in San Diego because I was flying home to speak at a series of meetings in my hometown in Michigan. And they picked me up. I was in great shape. Didn't bother me. Not at all. Guys, it was beautiful. Got to the airport. We talked there in the lobby. Kept my cool. But when I kissed her goodbye and walked to that airplane, I swore that I would never go through it again. I mean, my gut turned inside. My legs felt like noodles. I felt like I was going to vomit right there in my shoes. There was that struggle going on. And I mean, there was that struggle. Just turn around, go back and say, Paula, let's get married. I'll go back to law school and that's it. You know, go to law school, Get a functioning job, functioning wife, functioning house, functioning dog, functioning kids, and just function. And so, here was this struggle, and I got to the stairway going into the plane. I was so torn up, I had to put my attaché bag down, grab that railing, and pull myself into that airplane. Here was everybody looking this way, last seats in the back. Grown man in a suit and tie, crying like a baby, the airline stewardess carrying his attaché bag like mama with a lunch bucket. Well, I went to the back and I sat down in that airplane and I cursed God. I damned God. I said, oh, you say you're a God of love. God loves you and has a wonderful plan. Then why are you taking away everything that means so much to me? Why? I mean, I got that close to turning my back on God. I didn't. Don't you know my theology, but I got that close. I mean, I wasn't at the bottom of the bucket. I was looking up at the bottom of the bucket. I was cursing God. I was saying, God, I'm going to forget Campus Crusade, the Christian life, the ministry, you, everything, and just go back to law school. And then God started to work. Scripture I'd memorized in my mind. The Holy Spirit started to recall that scripture. For God so loved the world, Josh, that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved, he gave. All things work together for the good to those that love me. I will withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly and love me. Just a minute, God. All things work together for the good. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things will work together for the good. I will withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly and love me. Now, just a minute, God. She sure looks like a good thing to me. She's all I ever desired. But God, I've loved you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, I walked uprightly. I withhold no good thing. All things work together for the good. And then all of a sudden the light came on. I said, wow! And that means that the one that you have for me has to be gooder. And all of a sudden I saw that God loved me. And he wasn't punishing me. It wasn't because there's sin in my... He loved me. He had been preparing someone else for me. Now, I'm not saying that Dottie is better than Paul or Paul up better than Dottie. But what God was showing me is that he had someone better for me than Paula. And all of a sudden I started saying, well, God, where is he? I mean, I was patient, but I was also anxious. And all of a sudden, I mean, on that plane, they must have thought I had a Holy Ghost revival. I started shouting, I started singing, and let me tell you, it was neat. Let me draw it to a conclusion. And what happened? This friend of mine, Bob Carter, went over after we broke up and said, Paula, I have loved you for more than a year. He just sat there. But I believe that you're the woman that God has for me. He says, now, I don't know what your attitude is or anything else, but I just want you to pray. Because if God is in it, then he'll change your attitude. She says, you know, what else could I do? You know, try it. You like it. So Paula said, I started to pray. And she said, Josh, within 3 weeks, I was so in love with him, I couldn't stand to be away from him. Less than 3 months later, they got married. And they have a beautiful relationship, Bob and Paula Carter. You know, I said to Paula, your relationship with Bob confirmed to me that we made the right decision. I said, now, we could have gotten married and we'd had a great life. We'd have probably enjoyed life more than 90% of most married couples. But I said, we could never have had what you and Bob had. Then I shared with her the experience in the plane. Then she said this. She said, you know, Josh, God's faithful. And you know who he was? He's right over there. My God is faithful. How about your God? Those that know their God should do great exploits. Paul said of Israel in Romans 10:2, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Let me ask you, is your zeal for God according to knowledge?